Well, as Scott said, tonight's going to be split into three sections. We have two sections of the material, I guess you could say, and the Q&A at the end, some question and answer between each one of those sections. Maybe with some discussion between the two sections. I was originally asked to talk about the merits of the scripture. Just can you go through the basic storyline of the Bible, the plot line of the Bible, and the importance of it? And I was like, okay, I'd love to do that. That's great. Has anyone that's seen me up front leading the prayers on Sunday and that story and narrative and the whole flow of structure thought of the gospel and the message of the Bible is a passion of mine. But first, there's some really important questions about the Bible and about how we look at it, how we engage with it, how we view it and relate to it that I think are very important before we even get into the content of scripture. And so, in the first part of our first half of the evening, we'll be going through some of those bigger questions of the Bible. And then I'll go through basic structure and layout of the Bible, why the Bible looks the way it does, why it's laid out that way, just make it easier to navigate it, make it a little less intimidating or foreign to us. And then we'll take a break, and we'll come back and we'll go through the basic plot line of the Bible, just the basic contents there. Going through most of the books of the Bible, trying to fit in within that narrative, within that story. And then we'll talk about what the story looks like in light of the ending. Just like any other great story, once you see the ending, it changes how you view the rest of the story, and there's some benefit in going back to the beginning and seeing the foreshadowing, seeing the dynamics at play that become so much more clear at the end of the reveal. And then I'll give a few little applications and encouraging words that will break again. Then you can, God, sounds like a lot of stuff he doesn't talk about. So we don't have a lot of time, so let's get right into it. So for your sake and mine, can we please pray again this evening? Just one last thing. I've seen this much more as trying to serve my family more than some sort of giving up authority. And needs the full picture, use empty glasses, let me pour myself into. Just trying to serve my family in whatever way I can. And so, in that vein, the past few days, I've just felt very, because anyone spending time in charismatic circles will understand this, felt very attacked physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, and all those levels. And so, in a lot of ways, I feel off my game tonight. I'm not very engaged right now. And so, just to confess that, so you all could pray for me as I pray for us this evening, that'd be very much appreciated. So, let's pray. Father, if tonight does not stir in us greater worship and passionate engagement with you and your mission on this world, then it is of no use to us, Lord. I pray that you will be with me and be with us this evening in the dialogue that we will engage in this conversation as we respond to your word and how you've revealed yourself authoritatively in our lives. We pray that we would see your authority and your authoritative revealing of yourself as something not overbearing, Lord, but something that's beautiful and precious to us. Be with us tonight. Send your spirit to be among us and to be in these words and to speak through your word this evening. So thank you for all that you've accomplished and done. Thank you for your witness to those things that we have here in front of us. Amen. Okay, first of all, what is the Bible? Well, from a human perspective, or you could say anthropologically, it's just the collected writings of the people of God. And then we have almost every single type of literature there is. There's history, there's poetry, there's legislation, there's ancient erotic love literature, there's nature writing, there is prophecy, there is what sometimes I believe to be even a play, and a children's story thrown in there as well. Tons of different types of literature are all collected into this one book that we have. But from the God perspective of things, or theologically, we'd say, this Bible is the written revelation of God. Now, this word revelation, all that word means is revealing. That God reveals himself through this Bible. And this is a really important idea, this idea of revelation. Because apart from revelation, apart from God revealing himself to us, we'd be sort of like ants trying to comprehend a human being. Trying to figure out the nature and motives and desires and substance of what a human being is when you're just an ant. But the reality is, no matter how much of the intellectual faculties of ants get gathered together, they could not even scratch the surface of what it truly means to be a human. Unless that human being finds a way to reveal himself to the ant in an ant And so, in similar sense, that's what the Bible is. And there are four main ways that God reveals himself to humans in this world, with varying degrees of clarity and authority. The first, most clear, and most authoritative way God reveals himself is in Jesus Christ himself. In Jesus, we see the embodiment of God in his life, in his work, in his words, in his teachings, in his death, burial, resurrection. We see the intent of God, the direction of God, and the goal of God most clearly and authoritatively in Christ. The second most authoritative and clear way that we have God reveals himself is in the Bible. We'll go through how he does that one more later. And the third way is in the church, in her writings and her preaching and her gathering and going through the sacraments and her work in the world. God reveals himself to the world, to ourselves. And the last way he reveals himself is in nature and creation all around us. In creation, we see the rhythmic and orderly and beautiful fingerprints of our Creator, God the King, who has made all things with and imprinted them with the mark of himself. Now, looking at this, we see why Christians think the Bible is such a big deal. It's not necessarily the Bible itself. It's not like this arrangement of these particular Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic letters somehow put together come together to create something divine, but it's the fact that it's through those words that God reveals himself. That the Bible is so special and precious and important to Christians because it is our main source of knowledge about Jesus, and it's the main source of authority that the church founds what she does, and how she structures herself, and how she does the things she does, and what she teaches. And so for most of those ways of revelation, the Bible is the lifeblood of those things. It's the first place we go to for those things. Excuse me. And so we see that when we come to the Bible, we come to it primarily to know God, to see how God has revealed himself, and to see it as beautiful, and to see it as authoritative, and to let it change us. So how do we know God better from this book? Well, the pursuit of the answer to that question is what we call theology. Theology is just the study of God as he's revealed himself. Generally speaking, there are two ways to do theology. The systematic theology and biblical studies. And just so those are big seminary terms. They're just good shorthand for two different ways to approach the Bible. The first one we're mostly quite familiar with, at least in practice, if you spend time in church, and that is systematic theology. And that's topical. That's when we take a topic like God, put it up on the board, and go through the whole Bible, looking for every verse that says something about God, the way he is, or why he is that way, why he does what he does. And we put all those verses underneath that topic of God, and when all those are assembled, we say, we have our doctrine of God. The biblical studies, on the other hand, goes the other way around. It starts with an individual text. It might be a genre of texts, it might be a particular book of the Bible, or a particular set of verses. And it puts that text up on the board and then pulls out topics out of it. Oh, when this prophet is speaking, what are they speaking to? Oh, we see redemption, we see sin, salvation, we see a new creation, we see all these themes going through it. And you pull topics out of the individual text. Now, biblical studies is able to look at the individual texts and place them on. It's easier to look from that perspective to place different themes and parts of the Bible on this timeline of Scripture to see how this idea, this doctrine, progressed and became clearer over time. And so biblical studies is able to capture the storyline, the narrative nature of Scripture, a little better than systematic theology can. Now, why did I go through all of that? It's kind of, academic, all this nerdy stuff, whatever, but I won't go through all that because it's my belief, and I feel like I want evidence for this, that the Western, modern, American, scientifically minded church is addicted to systematic theology. We're addicted to coming to the Bible primarily as a container full of a bunch of little wise, fragmented truths and bits. where we reach our hand to the bowl and pull out, oh, a little preaching bit here, a devotional bit, a convicting bit here, a pretty bit, a bit to make me feel good inside, to remind me of how good I am, how good God is. And when we do that, I feel like the Bible becomes much more foreign to us. It becomes much more distant from us. Because in a sense, when we approach the Bible, expecting to find this catalog, this systematic catalog of answers to our questions about life and God and how we should live this life and how we should view other people, when we come to expecting it to be that, it almost looks like God gave us the wrong kind of Bible. Because that's not really what we see. That's not what we get when we come to Scripture. And so, what do we find? What do we find when we open this Bible if we don't find this systematic, merely topical answers to our deepest questions? We find a story. We find a sweeping, overarching narrative that gives clear indication of where all of history and all of reality has come from and where it's going. And it's this dramatic, beautiful, all-encompassing, all-sweeping story that intends to sweep all things up within it. And we see that this is the way God always reveals himself, in a progressive, dramatic story. And as he reveals himself in Jesus, he reveals himself in the progressive lifespan of Jesus. We see it in the story of Scripture. We see it in the ongoing growth and maturation of the church. We see it in the history of humanity and the world unfolding within time and space as we made this nature, this creation. And so God reveals himself ultimately in a story. Why? Why does he reveal himself in that way? Well, I think it's because he wants to meet us both where we are and who we are. That at our core essence, we're not really reducible to our physical drives or desires even, or our thoughts or our emotions, or even simply our souls. But at our deepest essence, what we are walking narratives. That we are walking, living stories. And so God reveals himself to us in that way. Because we live on the basis of story, joy, we want to catch people up into our story and share it with them in sorrow. We just want to lose ourselves in hope that might be found in other people's stories. Or how we might recast our own story in a way that doesn't seem to be as despairing to us. And as God reveals himself as a story, over time we see this is not really a story, but it's the story of the world. There's a theologian named Chris Wright that wrote this amazing book called Mission and God. And I've been trying to put too many quotes that I'm going to read to everyone because I know it gets kind of difficult to process quotes when I'm writing to you. But a few of these, I think it's really one of the quotes that I really want to share with you all. He says that the fact that the Old Testament tells a story, that needs no defense. But my point, or Chris Wright's point, is much greater, however. The Old Testament and the Bible itself tells its story as the story, or rather, as part of the ultimate and universal story that will ultimately embrace the whole of creation, time, and humanity itself within scope. In other words, in reading these texts, we are invited to embrace a grand narrative, a meta-narrative. And on this overarching story is based on a worldview. And like all worldviews and meta-narratives, it claims to explain the way things are, how they have come to be so, and what they will ultimately be. It's a story that is a rendering of reality, an account of the universe we inhabit, and of the new creation we are destined for. We live in a storied universe. That's maybe that's a beautiful thought to us. And it might seem like a beautiful, optional way to look at the Bible. But I would like to, or just kind of concluding this section about how that he reveals himself in Scripture, right? Giving us four brief reasons why it is so essential and important what we're doing tonight. Going through the story of Scripture. Why it is essential for the Christian church to grasp once again this idea of story and narrative. First, and most importantly, this is the way God revealed himself authoritatively in the world. This is the Bible that we have as a story, not as a system of ideas. And so if we're going to know God as he intends himself to be known, well, he's intended himself to be known through a story and by a story. Secondly, as we'll touch on later, the Bible is the story of a missionary God. A missionary God that's seeking to bring all his creatures and creation under his gracious and loving rule as their king and as their Lord. And so this story, when we get caught up in it, it gives us unique resources and an identity and a security to enter into the world, to further this mission that God is already on. We sometimes think of the idea of mission, of missionary work, as God standing over here and he says, okay, tell those people about me. But no. What we see in the story of the Bible is that there's a story that God is already accomplishing this saving missionary work. He is a missionary God, and this is the story of this missionary God accomplishing that in the world. And he invites us to join him as he enters into the brokenness of this world to see it redeemed and changed and made beautiful. And so, this idea of the missionary God is one that I feel like the modern American church has often lost sight of. That we go through and we start doing this work and running ourselves ragged, making ourselves exhausted and tired, trying to please this God. I mean, he is the source and the power and the motivating action behind us the entire time. Then the story intends to sweep us into. Because oftentimes, the past 150 years or so, the Western Church, in response to a lot of different cultural and philosophical forces, has decided to pull itself away from the world and try to yell truths at it from a distance. Hey, you come over here into our church service. We're not going to go into there. But the story of the Bible equips us to go into the world because we're being joined to a story of God who enters into the world and gets very close to brokenness, gets very messy, and becomes very hurt. And that dies and gives himself totally for the salvation and the restoration of people in this world. The third reason why I think we need to grasp this again is kind of the flip side of the previous reason. That if we embrace this story as our own, as we go into this world, deeply into this world, deeply into brokenness and sin and baggage, we're able to prevent ourselves from falling into the idolatries and the alternative stories the world offers us. So it gives us this secure identity that we can go into the most tumultuous of lives and worlds and brokennesses around us and in our world and our society and our culture, and yet still maintain this identity as the people of God. Because when we get to, you know, what those alternative stories are the world offers us, but the people smarter than me have heard a lot about that. But what we need to know is that whenever we set foot out of the community of God, everything around us is proclaiming an alternative story, or at least an incomplete story, compared to one that the Bible gives us. And the biblical story, Christians believe, is the overarching story. It's the story that swallows up all other stories and shows itself to be more authoritative and more beautiful than all the others. And so when we're joined to that story, when we embrace that story, we're both secure in our identity, and it gives us unique resources to go out into the world, serve it and love it, and still maintain our identity as the people of God. And the last reason I'll give, as we kind of conclude this session, and this is actually the first time that I've been from a table, is that God intends for us to have a very full body of spirituality, to engage with him with our whole selves, to have very dynamic and deep emotional spiritualities and spiritual lives. And when the Bible is just a bunch of little bits, then our spirituality is reduced to you know, for those of us that have something of that we might call it emotional life, may it be it daily, weekly, or monthly, or annually, you know, we actually do that. When we look at the Bible systematically, we approach the Bible thinking, oh, what little verse can I find? What little tidbit can I find that'll encourage me? That can hold on to today and give me a little bit more knowledge of myself or whatever situation I'm in, or that I can throw at someone else to show them how they're wrong in the situation. And we lose sight of the fact that there's so much more here. That it's not just about finding a little bit that can intellectually titillate us and be interesting to us and move us for a moment. But it's to see this huge God King with this huge story and finding our story within it. It's a story that's big enough and deep enough to swallow us up whole into it. Our whole selves, not just our minds, not just our emotions, but our whole being. And Eugene Peterson, someone who Jared quotes a lot from the pulpit, is this amazing pastor who has amazing, very balanced things to say about Christian spirituality, says this about this topic. He says, the spirituality, when he uses scripture as a text, when you look at the scripture to find your spirituality, the scripture doesn't come back to you with a moral code and say, live up to this. It doesn't set out a system of doctrine either and say, think like this. The biblical way of forming spirituality is to tell a story and invite us, saying, live into this. This is what it looks like to be human in this God-made and God-ruled world. This is what is involved in becoming and maturing as a human being. We don't have to fit in prefabricated moral or mental or religious boxes before we are admitted into the company of God. We are taken seriously, just as we are, and given place in His story for what it is. Because after all, it is God's story. None of us is the leading character in the story of our lives. God is the larger context and the plot in which all our stories find themselves. And so we see that this God, though we're like ants trying to drum as much intellectual power as we can to figure Him out, He has come, He's revealed Himself. And what He has, He's not given us merely bits of historical or even theological information about Himself. He has come in a story. And we see this as great news for us, because this story is one that we can get lost in, that it can save us from our deepest and darkest darknesses within us. And it can free us to experience with the fullness of human experience the full joys of what it means to be human, and to fully taste the beauties of what it means to live as a human in this embodied life. And we see that this story gives us unique resources to be the people of God within and for this world without falling prey to its temptations and the things that woo us away from His beauty. And He comes to us and He wants to sweep us into that story. And that is why it's important that we grasp this story, both the mere contents of it and engaging with it deeply. So now, that concludes that section. Now I'm going to go through, admittedly not as poetic and, you know, beautiful of a section, a little more practical, but going through the structure of the Bible. I know that when I was going through some undergrad religious studies classes, when I had these talks given, these lectures given on Glenn the Bible, it really helped me, you know, to try to find a certain text in the Bible, understanding the basic, like, where everything falls into play. And, let's see. Let's start with the biggest thing. If you look on the, how many of you have a Bible with you?
Oh, Jimmy, good work.
I found it.
Oh, it's yours now. If you look at the spine, it says, Holy Bible. Okay, start with the biggest thing first. The word holy just means set apart and unique among all others of its kind. It means sacred. And Bible comes from the Greek word meaning book. So you see Holy Bible, that means sacred book, that is separate and different and more authoritative than all others, of all other books. Now, if you flip to the table of contents, you will see that that was split into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament comes from a Latin word that means covenant or promise. We'll go through that idea of covenant later on when we go through the actual story of Scripture. But the best shorthand word is promise, or God-ordained promise. And so we see we have the Old Promise and the New Promise. And within the Old Testament, 39 books, you can look at those, and it's split into four sections. And we'll see that the New Testament is split the same way. That there is teaching, teaching slash law, and that's what in Hebrew Bible they call the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. That's where God lays out the teachings and the unique markings that He intends to, the things that He intends to mark His own people. Then the next section is a section of history, going through the basic plot line, following the ending of the first five books of the Bible. And then, the third one is the wisdom books that starts at Job. If you follow the table of contents. And so these are the more poetic, pretty kind of artsy books that would have been written by all the undergraduates that are angsty and trying to impress those with great thoughts and instructions of poetry. And so that is the wisdom writings. Then the last section, from Isaiah down to the Italian prophet Malachi. Sorry, that's an old joke. Prophets. Now, the prophets are split into two other sections, the major prophets and minor prophets. It has nothing to do with how important they are. It's just the major prophets are bigger. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are massive compared to Amos, for example. And so that's how those things are split up. And the New Testament is made of 27 books. Most of them written, a lot of arguments about this, but I would kind of argue for 20 to 25 years after the death of the ascension of Christ, all the way through the end of the first century. End of the first century AD. And it's split up similarly, where you have teachings slash law, or what the law looks like on this side of Jesus. We call those the Gospels. And that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first Gospel probably written was Mark. That's one of the reasons we stopped saying that is because about 80% of it is reproduced verbatim in Matthew and Luke. So it looks like Matthew and Luke used Mark as their base text and added stuff to it, added accounts and what they saw and what they heard and what people saw and heard as well. And then John was written much later. And similarly in the Old Testament, the next section is history. And that's the book of Acts that goes through the basic plot line after the ascension of Jesus to the first imprisonment of Paul in Rome. And then similarly in the Old Testament again, you have the wisdom writings, where you have great men of God wisely trying to apply to everyday situations and questions what has happened in the first part of the book. And those would be epistles, is what we call those. Just a fancy word for letters. First section is 13 letters of Paul. All that are written by Paul, they're organized. They're organized from longest to shortest. That's why they're arranged the way they are. Nothing more special about that. Then we have what's called the general epistles, which is other church leaders at the time from the first century writing letters to other churches as well. And then, just like the Old Testament, it ends with a book of prophecy, or an apocalyptic book called the Revelation of John. So, that's the basic structure of the Bible, how it's laid out, why it's set up the way it is. And so now we can take a 5 to 10 minute break and go to the bathroom, and we'll come back and show you the plot line of Scripture. But it would be very beneficial and help us keep the commands of Jesus for us, if you look around the person, the people around you, and just kind of discuss what are some things that you think make it really easy for us to lose sight of the Bible as a story and start turning it into that systematic thing we talked about. First of the forces both inside ourselves, outside of ourselves, inside the church, that tempt us away from the story of the nature of the Bible. So, break, talk, come back in about 5 minutes. I get to know my storyteller hat now. So, I'm going to go through a basic framework that's there on your outline that several other people have suggested, looking at the Bible as a six-act play with various action scenes going through it, kind of a basic framework to work from. And for the purpose, for our purposes tonight, just for a second, well, first off, give me a warning. This is a big book to try to summarize in like 15 minutes. Okay, so.
You got it all?
Yeah. And so, there are going to be a lot of stories. Those of you here in the church, they hold very dear to your heart, but I'm not going to mention them all. Okay, I don't hear anything about this in Daniel, the lion's den. I'm not going to mention the lion, though. Okay? So, I don't hear afterwards that your favorite Bible story didn't make it in. Okay? So, you want to take that as someone to give up God? Okay? This is going to be glorious. So, for the purposes tonight, can I ask someone just to forget everything you've ever heard of, like part of the story of the Bible? Just pretend you've never heard the story before. Okay, just engage with it just as the story that it is on its own terms, and just engage with it in that time. If you want to take notes, okay, but I would encourage you not to, just to, you know, pretend. And so maybe just listen, take this in. So let's start. I'm not necessarily going to stop and say, "Oh, now we're insane with this," or whatever. But have that in front of you to follow along about things to remember later on. Yeah. But as the curtain rises on Act 1 of this play. We see that there's this kingly God standing above his creation. We see it's nothing but watery, chaotic nothingness. And he then speaks, but he creates. He speaks things into existence that weren't there before. And as he does, we see in the original language that text that he's using this architectural language that later on he'll use to talk about building his temple and his tabernacle and these dwelling places for himself. But this harkens to the reality that this God, this King of Gods that is speaking things in existence, is creating a world. He's building a dwelling place for himself. And as each day of creation progresses, each thing that he creates and speaks and arranges and forms and founds and separates. Each level, each day, the things grow in complexity. They grow in beauty. They grow in nearness to the identity and the heart of God. Until the final day of creating, he creates the crown of his creation, humanity. He creates and forms and establishes this earthly temple world that he will dwell in. He creates two priests to care for it. He creates Abraham, humanity, and Chava, means source of life. And he has humanity, the source of life, put inside of his temple to prepare it for himself to dwell in. And with the command to continue this ongoing construction building project into the rest of the world, to make the rest of the world look like this garden, to look like this beauty, to prepare it for him to bring the fullness of himself to dwell in it with his people and in his world. And we see that when he comes to these humans and he starts to give them these commands, the first command he gives them is not don't. It's to enjoy and to eat all that is in this garden, except for one. when you see the dramatic tension in your eyes a little. When he says that my intention is to make this world into a place for me to dwell and live in. There are so many things out there that the two of you can fully engage in that only furthers that process. But there are some things that hinder that process. And he commands them to refrain from that. And to refrain from eating from the knowledge, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This ancient idea of knowledge. It's not just intellectual knowledge. It means to intimately join yourself to something at such a level that it produces fruit. It spawns more of itself. And he says, that's not my desire for you to share that intimacy with both good and evil. So refrain from those things because that hinders my good intent to bring all of this world under my good and gracious and joyful rule and reign as this godly king. That's the end of that point. Curtain falls. Setting is set. You see the characters on the stage. You see God and his people. And the curtain rises on Act 2, and we're suddenly introduced to a new character. A serpent, an embodiment of the spirit that would work against that good intention of this kingly God. And the serpent goes to these primal humans, and he speaks lies and half-truths to them, tempting them to question the character and the nature of this good king that cares for them so much. And they end up knowing good and evil by tasting of that fruit. And the rest of the creation, the rest of the world, the rest of this direction of creation is put in disarray. It's plunged into despair and brokenness and death. And all the good promises and security and identity that was offered by this good king and God is now lost. And God takes these humans and he presents them with this curse that he's placing over his creation and his creatures, these humans. But even in this curse, there are signs that God will move to fix this. That he sheds blood in order to cover the nakedness of those people. He speaks promises for the world that, you know what, one day things won't be like they are this very moment. And so, from that point on, in the book of the next several chapters of Genesis, we see that now that the world has been plunged into the depths of sin, and it looks like things are moving away from that original intent and desire of God, that we see the next several chapters more like they talk about what life looks like, what the world looks like when it is not submitting under the rule and reign of this good King God. That we see that brother kills brother. We see that pride goes up. We see that people are terrified of being killed by those around them. We see that people give up natural relations. And even in the story, we hear passages about humans engaging in relations with supernatural beings, giving up what they were naturally designed to do for the sake of going along with their newly perverted desires. And eventually, this spreads over the entire world. And God responds by choosing a man, Noah and his family, when the world's at its darkest. And he pulls that family out, and he plunges the rest of the world back into watery chaos, like in the first verses of the scripture. And he brings up from the depths of that watery chaos what we could call a new or second creation. And he puts Noah and his family back there on this restarted creation almost. And he gives them the same command he gave to Adam. Subdue this earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Make this earth look like a place that I can dwell. Live as the people of God in this world. But we see very quickly that Noah himself and his family and the generations after him fall and falter. And gave way to the same temptations that ancestors did as well. And once again, we find ourselves in this moment that's going to happen over and over and over in Scripture. You're going to get tired of referencing this moment of life. What's going on? This God King who exercised so much authority in the beginning, how can this whole thing get so mucked up? And how could it possibly get back to what God wanted it to be? And we see that at this point in the story, so far, it looks like God's going to be like standing along the sidelines, watching history unfold and humanity break out in the deepest levels of sin possible. And every once in a while, he'll try to speak to this person, try to save, try to restart things here. But more or less, he's been showing what that looks like when humans are left to their own devices. And we see that at the height of that, humans gather in one place instead of spreading the gospel all about the world. And they say, let's make a name for ourselves. And they try to build a tower to God, and he frustrates that building project. And instead, he decides to take this story of redemption into his own hand, more explicitly, more clearly than he had up until this point. And he finds an old Babylonian named Abram. And he says, when humans were left to their own devices, they said, let's make a name for ourselves. You know what? I will make your name great. I'll make you the father of many nations, and the whole world will be blessed through your seed, through your family. And we see that this redemption starts to take shape. We see the shape and the story and the intent of this redemption, and getting a little more clarity into how this might be. And in this case, God, instead of making a series of commands to Abram, as he did to Abby and Noah, makes a series of promises to him, saying that this whole thing about making your name great and making the father of many nations and the whole world being blessed through you, that's something I'm not commanding you to do. That's something I'm promising I will accomplish through you. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. A promise that on the sake of his own name, on the sake of God being God, he will bet that he will accomplish this. And this is going to be the promise that the Israelite people, and even ultimately to some extent us today, cling to. When we see over and over again in the story that's about to unfold, in the stories that unfold in our own lives, when it looks like that promise is not happening, and will not happen, and cannot happen, we see no way that it could. And so, Abraham, as his name is changed after covenant is made, Abraham's descendants ultimately end up in Egypt. And the book of Genesis ends at this point with his descendants in Egypt. And the book of Exodus then opens with a new pharaoh. And the Israelite people that were there in Egypt, Abraham's descendants, they threaten to outnumber the native Egyptians. And so the pharaoh decides to put the Israelites under slavery. And the people put on slavery, and they cry out to their God. And God chooses a man, Moses, to go and be his representative, to speak authoritatively to Pharaoh. And a dramatic series of events happen between Pharaoh and Egypt's gods and the one true God. And the people of God are delivered out of Egypt and are taken to the lands and set aside for them to inhabit, for them to live in and start to be the people of God in freedom and starting to finally usher in this world that God will dwell in, to rebuild this broken temple of a world that God had made. And they're brought to the doorstep of that promised land. And out of doubt and fear that God would follow through with his promises, God says, none of you, because of the purity necessary for my covenant to be accomplished, none of you that have doubted me in this moment will enter into this promised land. Your children will. And so they literally wander around in loops and circles for 40 years in the desert until all of them are dead. And then, led by Joshua, they're led into this promised land finally. During this process of them getting to the promised land, before Joshua enters in, there's this important moment on the mountain, Mount Sinai, that God tells the Israelite people, once you get to that land, that this is what it will look like for all of you to be my people. And that's what the book of Leviticus is. That is what God has set apart as the marks for his people, and what they will look like to the world and the people around them. And he says that you will be a display people, displaying to the rest of the world what it looks like to live under the good and gracious rule of this God King. And I intend for you to be a people that are formed and shaped by who I am, and to show the rest of the nations around you what it looks like to submit to my rule, and the blessings that come with that, and the joys and the freedom that comes with that. And yet, they continue to doubt him. And they get to the promised land. And after they get to the promised land, Joshua ushers this great call at the end of the book of Joshua, saying, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And they say, "We will serve the Lord." And he says, he looks at them, and you know what? He says, You cannot serve the Lord. He says, "You know what? I'm going to build a monument here that one day when you forsake him, like I can already tell you what you're going to do, you can look at this and see that I told you so." And you start seeing this foreshadowing. No doubt. And the story that will happen from now on. And the story of the Israelite people. And we see that as the book of Judges opens, right after the book of Joshua, we see that the foreign peoples, the very wicked, very idolatrous peoples that God commanded the Israelites to clear out of their land, the Israelites refused to do that. And so God, in the first chapter of Judges, says, "Fine, you know what? Instead of having cleared them out, these Canaanites are going to live among you. And you're going to have to fight the temptation to give way to their idolatries and their wickednesses. Because you didn't clear them out of your life and this land that I've set aside for you." And we see in the book of Judges, which is one of the most depressing and sad books of the Bible, the same exact cycle continues with the Israelites. You know, we find it in our own lives over and over again, where they give way to the idolatries of the people around them. And so God gives them over to slavery to those people. And the people realize they're false. They cry out to God to redeem them. God raises up a military leader called a judge to come, and he leads the people, frees the people from their bondage to slavery. They come out, they follow God for a little bit again, and then they go right back into the idolatry and the slavery and the crying out and another judge. And we see the cycle happen, but with each cycle, the sin gets worse and worse, and it's this spiral downward to the depths of wickedness in the people of God, all the way to the last and most wicked judge that they had, named Samson. We've turned him into a Bible superhero, when in the Bible, he is one of the most dramatically bittersweet characters. His final breath, he finally realizes all he got wrong, all he can do is kill himself to help save people. And so, here, we find ourselves in a moment again. I'm like, what is going on? God keeps setting up the conditions for his good intent to be accomplished in the world, and things keep getting screwed up. What happened to these promises he made? And so, after Samson, they're interested in a new era of the way God relates to his people. He relates them not by judges, but by prophets. And he begins to speak to them authoritatively to these individual people. And that begins with Samuel. It begins with 1 and 2 Samuel, are the books that talk about his role as the prophet of Israel. And the people cry out, "We want a king like all these other nations around us." And because we don't think that God is a good enough king anymore for us, we want a human king that we can look at, that we can touch, that we can respond to, that we can actually hear his voice and see him work and move among us. And so God, in his grace, says, "Okay, I will allow room for this to try to allow godly kings to stand and extend my kingly rule over the people." And the first king that comes, Saul, is a very bad king. He fails in his kingly duty, and so Samuel appoints David to be the next king of Israel, and he is the best king they'll ever have. He drives out the Canaanites from the land, he enforces the law of God among his people, he's a good thing, even with all of his faults and flaws that he's spent any time in the church, we're probably familiar with. At the end of the day, God's listening man from my own heart. And he has a son named Solomon, even with all his wisdom. And him given the right to build the temple and the dwelling place of God, he gives way to polygamy and 1,000 wives and all of their myriad of gods because they're foreign wives. He starts worshiping other gods. And that wickedness goes on into his son, Rehoboam's life. And when Rehoboam becomes the king of the land because of political drama going on in Israel, and his stubbornness and hard-headedness and pride, it splits the nation in two. Most of the tribes move away from Rehoboam and set up shop in Israel, make Jerusalem their capital. And the two of the tribes of Israel, out of the 12, stay with Rehoboam. And they create the southern kingdom called Judah. And from here on out, the story gets kind of crazy. This is where we enter into the first and second Kings, where now the plot line of the Bible, which I'm not going to do this, don't worry, it keeps switching back and forth from the northern kingdom of Israel to the southern kingdom of Judah, going through each one of their successive kings and prophets and the interactions and political dramas and all these things just switching back and forth. It's if you don't read it all together, maybe it's a good book standing next to it, it can be very, very confusing. And so, but the main takeaway here is that even in those years, the people of God in both kingdoms are sliding further and further away from the original intent of God for them to be a showcase to people to show the world what it looks like to live obediently under the reign of this good king. And this is when we have more prophets like Elijah and Elisha speaking authoritatively for God. And through them, God says, if you don't get your act together, if you don't come back to me, you will be sent out of this land and into exile, into a land that's not your own, away from your God, away from your land. And sure enough, in light of their rejection of the good rule and reign of God, and with other intense political dramas that unfold in the Bible, other kingdoms come, and the northern kingdom is conquered and all the people there are scattered. And the southern kingdom, the Babylonians come in and ship all of them off to exile into Babylon, away from the land. But God continues to speak. We have another one of these moments of, whoa, now they don't have a land. The temple's been destroyed. The dwelling place of God is gone. Whoa, what now? And so, but God continues to speak while they're in exile. This is when all the prophets in the back of the Old Testament, this is when they're talking to different people at different times for different purposes. And so their storyline is scattered throughout these books talking about the exile. And eventually, after about 57 years of exile, because of more political drama, the Israelites are allowed to return to the land. And books of Ezra and Nehemiah talk about their return. And they, most Israelites are still scattered away from Israel. And some return. Some come back. And they try to rebuild the temple, and it's only a shadow of what it was before. But yet they rebuild this temple, and the Bible, the Old Testament, closes. And the curtain falls on this act with the Israelite people very small, surrounded by very big nations, of what comes next. I have no idea how they're possibly going to be the ruling and reigning people of God they are intended to be. Act 3 ends. Now, between the Testaments, there's about 400 years of time that's not presented to Bible. And there's some really important things that happen between the Testaments. Because when you end the Old Testament and you open up the New Testament, it looks like it's a whole other world. And it is in those 400 years that things have been happening. Lots more political dramas happen. The ownership of this province of Israel has switched hands a whole bunch until eventually it ends up in the hands of Rome. And And the people of God have, in their, in becoming a minority and becoming small, they have become even more zealous of their identity as the people of God, trying to create even more of a difference between themselves and other people. And this is when other kind of denominations, if you will, of Israelites pop up. People like Pharisees and Sadducees. Because they're asking questions. Okay, we still believe in the promises God made to Abraham. But how is he going to do it? What is it going to look like? By what means will he bring that story to happen and fulfill those promises? And everyone had different answers to those questions. So the Pharisees had one set of answers, the Sadducees had another set of answers, and other groups got into trouble with the time. And what also happened this time, because there was no temple and most Israelites were scattered, there was still a necessity for teaching and learning more about the identity of the people of God, and that's why the synagogues popped up as a, like a little mini replacements. This is why rabbis also came around this time to help maintain their identity to the people of God. And so as the Romans became more oppressive, and as their longing for freedom increased, when the tension was at its highest, Acts 4 begins. And we see that when the curtain rises, we see a man named Jesus, a Galilean coming, saying not only is the kingdom of God coming, not only is it here now, but it's here in me. And he comes and he lives his life showing what it looks like to live under this gracious and good rule. He acts as a mini Israel, as Israel is intended to be, living obediently under this rule and reign of this good God King. And he gathers 12 men around him to watch him, to learn what this looks like. And over time, you see that what it looks like, what the kingdom of God actually looks like, is different than what everyone else thought it was supposed to be. They thought he was going to violently overthrow the nations that were oppressing his people. But instead, we see that it's a kingdom that where wickedness is overcome with love, where justice is accomplished by sacrifice, and where violence is not the means by which God's redemption will come, and this violence from the people of God. And so over time, as he preaches, and as he teaches, and as he walks, more opposition is coming up against him. Until finally, Israelite people, the religious leaders come and they arrest Jesus. They put him on a mock trial. They take him to a few of the civil leaders of the time. And eventually, to give way to the people's demands, they crucify him. And once again, God came down in person now to accomplish this, and now he's dead. What is going on? What? How is this accomplished? There's actually an ancient piece of graffiti in Rome of a man with a stick figure bowing down to a man on a cross with the head of a donkey. And it's called Alexamenos Worships His God. Talk about the foolishness of this, thinking that it's the foolishness of thinking that your God has come and he's died, and that is your good news. But the good news is not that. The good news is that 3 days later, God rose. And after bearing the weight of all sin and brokenness of the world on the cross, he conquers the weight. He stands up underneath the weight of that, showing his authority and power over it. And he's resurrected, he's raised from the dead, and he for the next month and a half or so, he spends time with his disciples. He appears to about 500 people at one time at one point, and then he ascends to the right hand of God. And he leaves his people with these words that all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. Showing that this good kingly rule is now in himself. And he extends the good rule of God that he intends for his people to follow and be under. And so, Acts 4 ends, and Acts 5 opens up with the early church leaders devoting themselves to the things that God promised would move forward this mission of the church to the preaching of those disciples to their teachings, the Word of God, to the Scripture, to prayer, to gathering together and singing and communion and all these other things, and to equip themselves. And then the Holy Spirit falls on them, equipping them and motivating them to continue to obey this command that Jesus had given them before he left. Except he told them to go into all the world and do this, but instead they're sitting around Jerusalem. And so God sends persecution to scatter everybody so that they will reach the ends of the world. And one of those early persecutors is a man named Saul, who's then converted and turned, and his name is changed to Paul. And he goes to Peter, one of the early church leaders, and says, I'd like to be one of the main guys pushing this story of the church further and further out into the world. And he says, go. And Paul makes three missionary journeys, establishing churches all throughout the Middle East and Asia Minor. And that's what the book of Acts is about, those three missionary journeys with Paul. And during this time, Paul's writing these letters to the churches that we see in the rest of the Bible. And Acts ends with Paul's in prison in Rome. But it's strangely kind of optimistic note that the story's not done, that the story's not over. And we see that as time goes on, more persecution comes and questions are being raised about where's God's control, what's God doing in this time that's so dark. And so this man named John the Elder writes the book of Revelation, which is a highly poetic book to encourage the suffering people of God at that time that, no, your enemies will be destroyed. All that is against the mission of God will be destroyed eventually, and God will come in Jesus. Jesus will return, and he will make all things new. All people will be raised, they'll be judged, the world will be purged of all evil, and this world will be made into that temple once more, that he will dwell in that temple, he will dwell with his people, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. He'll wipe away every tear, and the Bible ends with the people of God crying out to God, saying, yes, Lord Jesus, come. Come to us. And that's the basic plot line of the Bible. So, where do we find ourselves in this? Well, how do we live in light of this story? And just a way to help us see that is to look at these acts, these six acts that we find. And imagine that just the reality is we've been given four of these acts, and we've been given only the first scene of Act 5, and a rough sketch of Act 6. And so God intends us to continue the story from Act 5, Scene 2, all the way to Act 6. And he intends us to look at this story, to get to know the author within the author's intent, to see the rhythms and the dynamics of this story, and to then, with consistency and creativity, improvise, in a sense. Continue living this life consistent with the story that's come before of the people of God, it looks like to live under the rule and reign of God, but to continue pressing forward to make all the more clear what this last act looks like for the world to become under the good rule and reign of this God. And so, to end, the last little encouragement I'll give you, I'll leave with, is that as we talk more about the Bible, as we go into our lives reading more things with the Bible, watching more, just Discovery Channel specials about the Bible and those sorts of things. There are lots of questions that come up that don't have anything to do with this beautiful story that we've been talking about tonight. That can distract us from the story of it all. That we can look at the Bible and say that, this looks very rough. It looks like it's not as clean and pristine as sometimes the people in church sometimes make it sound like. But let me encourage you, the Bible doesn't really stand above history and comment on it. It's actually part of history. The history itself and the Bible itself are the tools that God uses to bring about his redemption. And the same thing with the Jesus that we worship. The Jesus that we worship, we might see him now. We see that even after he's resurrected, he still bears the scars of his previous life. And we might look at this resurrected Jesus and say, Jesus, those are blemishes. That's damage done to you. That's on your body. You have known these things that look like marks and scars are actually part of the point, part of the process of bringing the story around. And the same with the Bible. It's not clean, it's not pristine, it's very messy. Lots of questions that we can't go into tonight will come up. But in a sense, it's the product of it coming down the stream of history into our hands as a beautiful thing that it is. And just like our Jesus, who was broken and wounded for us, this Bible, in many senses, is broken and wounded for us as well. And so, if you have any of those questions, you come up to it, feel free to ask any of us guys here. You've probably heard most of those arguments that a lot of people have talked about. But for some reason, we're still here and we still understand anything. And so, with that encouragement, we're going to end this part of the evening and take a few minutes and talk about just anything new that maybe you heard in the story, something that you've easily lost sight of as time has gone on and life has gone on in this story of Scripture. And so take 5 or 10 more minutes and we'll come back. I think we'll have 5 minutes, not 5 minutes. 5 minutes. And then we'll come back and we'll just have some Q&A. Okay?